Would you kindly turn with me, please, to the book of the Acts, and we shall read first of all in chapter 1, verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized in water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Verse 9, and when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Into chapter 2, please. Acts chapter 2, and reading at verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Verse 34, please. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 7, and reading at verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who hath received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. That's our reading with the Lord's blessing. I'd like to speak for a little while tonight on the the actions of the ascended Lord. It's wonderful how this book opens its blessed pages to us. We have an ascending Christ and a descending Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus, he lived flawlessly, and he died atoningly, and he rose triumphantly, and he ascended victoriously. And that's the introduction to this great book of the workings of an ascended Lord through the apostles and prophets and servants in the energy and power of the Holy Spirit, reaching thousands of men and women in their darkness and sin and bringing them together as established assemblies to continue what has been commenced by the Lord in a very wonderful way. Watch him ascend. One of the fleecy clouds of snowy whiteness moved across the azure vault of heaven, caught him in its soft embrace, and hid him from their eyes. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And the word to them was, why gaze up into heaven? This same Jesus, whom ye have seen go, will also come. And so the book of the Acts begins to open up to us. The disciples were, and the apostles were, quite interested in a statement like, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And the Lord begins to adjust all that. He said, I've been communicating to you, especially in the upper room ministry, about the coming of the Spirit and about the new dispensation that would open up to them. But they are still concerned about the power and authority and the kingdom being established in relation to the nation. That's all going to change, isn't it? I want you to look for a little while tonight on these three accounts of the Lord's ascension. Acts 1, the ascension and the coming of the Spirit. Acts 2, his ascension and the crowning of the Saviour. Acts 7, in relation to Stephen, the ascension and the compensation of Stephen. And I think these early chapters are a formation upon which the Spirit of God is building something of a permanent nature with a view to the glory and honour of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was taken up and a cloud received them. Him out of their sight. Now, why did it happen like that? Well, I think it is to prove that his ascension was not figurative. It was not shadowy or mystical, but it was actual and literal. And when he comes the second time in relation to the earth, this same Jesus, we're not looking for Jesus. We're looking for the Lord. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. But Jesus relates them to the earth. And then Israel will be brought into their proper place in the purpose of God. Now, what is permanent? What is of permanent value in relation to the ascension of the Lord Jesus? We speak about his death of infinite merit, and rightly so. We rejoice in the victorious character of his resurrection. But what about his ascension? I submit to you, fellow believers, that the ascension of the Lord Jesus is full of great significance and of far-reaching dimension. Take, for example, a reference to it in the Epistle to the Hebrews. It teaches about the inauguration of the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. Listen to this. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of holy things. That's the ascension, isn't it, in Hebrews, introducing us to his high priestly work. Think of the Colossian epistle. his headship in relation to the body, the church which is his body. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Think of it in relation to the epistle to the Ephesians. Not just that Christ is the head of the church, but that he's brought his church in a fourfold relationship with himself, in relation to the Father, in relation to the angels, in relation to the all things of the vast universe, and he's brought them into a union of spiritual life and energy. And they are associated with himself, so much so that this writer says to the Ephesians that the church is the complement of him that filleth all in all. That is, the Lord Jesus would be eternally minus without his church. Isn't that an amazing thing? But the book of the Acts is speaking to us about the coming of the Holy Spirit in a very definite, decided, and dynamic fashion. And I want to look at that for a moment or two. There are many expressions used about the same thing in the book of the Acts, like baptized in the Spirit, come upon, shedding forth. The Holy Spirit was given, received the Holy Spirit, and so on. All these great statements, but they are very close to being synonymous, with the exception of one: be filled with the Spirit. Paul takes that up in Ephesians 5. But I'm trying to get down to the main points that are on my mind, and I'll just have to leave that bit there at the moment. Other than to say that two, among other things perhaps, but two of the great things that happened on the day of Pentecost was that all believers from the moment of Pentecost until the moment of the rapture, every believer comprising, constituting the body of Christ, were all baptized by the Lord Jesus in the element of the Spirit, and bringing into existence the body of Christ. Now that can't be repeated. That happened once. Calvary happened once. The ascension happened once. The coming of the Spirit happened once, and brought into existence this great thing. Another thing that happened in Acts 2 was individual units were filled with the Spirit. But returning to Acts chapter 2, I think that Peter is taking this up here in relation to questions they asked. You know, they're looking at this phenomenal happening, and it was phenomenal. I mean, the world has never seen anything like this before or since. I know some would like to try and duplicate it, but it's a poor effort, may I say. But these men are looking on, and they're saying, what meaneth this? What's going on? What's happening? Are these men drunk? And so Peter begins to explain to them the reason. He said, now this shedding forth of the Spirit, and he quotes from Joel, and as he said, as Joel has indicated, and he brings in certain things that Joel said in chapter 2 of his great prophecy, and we have some of our brethren who see that as a partial fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. They say it partially happened, and the rest of it remains until a future day in relation to Israel. Some of our brethren see that it was completely fulfilled at Pentecost. May I say that if it were completely fulfilled at Pentecost, then there is no future for Israel. Absolutely no future for Israel. I'm not picking, I'm just trying to go through these verses as I see them to be. I don't see it as a partial or even, I don't see it as a complete fulfillment of Joel's prophecy or even a partial fulfillment. I rather see that Peter is using Joel's prophecy, showing that in some ways it's similar to what God will do when He pours out His Spirit on all flesh on the establishment of the kingdom age. And Peter says, I'm drawing similarities. I can see an illustration of that happening at Pentecost. Because all flesh, he mentions, the Holy Spirit wasn't poured out upon all flesh at Pentecost. And I can see that it could only happen in the millennium. At the beginning of the millennium, when everyone goes into the millennium, they go in as saved and sealed people. And there is a wonderful, will be a wonderful display of the pouring out in blessing upon of the Holy Spirit upon that people. Of course, it will be preceded by unprecedented judgments of God. And so Joel goes on to speak about, I will show wonders in heaven, signs on earth, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord comes. My fellow believers, that did not happen at Pentecost. And that has never happened since. And that awaits a future day when in the chaotic condition of the world, God will take the preliminary steps to bring Israel into the promised blessing, establish them as the head of the nations instead of the tail. And He will do it by a wonderful demonstration of His power in judgment and, thank God, in blessing in the Holy Spirit. That is my simple submission to you, fellow believers, of what happened there. But there were similarities, there were likenesses that I admit, I acknowledge that. But if we're going to say, now I'm not trying to make out I'm right on this, I'm just trying to say that's how I conceive the picture to be, and I think to be the most acceptable considering every other statement that Joel made. But what's mainly upon my mind now is to look very quickly at the ascension and the crowning of the Saviour. But let me say this, that we do have the Holy Spirit, fellow believers. And individually and collectively as assemblies, ye are temple of the Holy Spirit. And we must allow the Holy Spirit to operate and function in His own sovereign right. At Conference Hall on Wednesday, we had a tremendous Bible reading on 1 Corinthians 12, showing the sovereignty and the operation of the Spirit of God and the Father and the Son, bringing into existence gifts with a view to the spiritual enrichment and well-being of the assembly. But we notice the whole chapter began with the domination of the Holy Spirit. No man can call Jesus Lord but by the Holy Spirit. And that's where we must come in today, fellow believers. We must give the Holy Spirit His rightful place. But let's look at Peter's sermon. It was brought before us last week, and I particularly enjoyed the stress that was made by our brother Tom on connection with repentance. And I thought that was a very major point in relation to Peter's sermon. I'd like to draw out a few other points from his sermon for a little while tonight. I thought, first of all, that his method of preaching is worth our imitating. And I picked up a few things the other day, and I wish to pass them on to you. I noticed in verses 14 to 16, it was topical. It was a subject, a topic, an incident dealing with things of local and current interest. And I think we should do that in our gospel preaching. That if there is something of current interest, I think we should lay hold upon that and bring it into our preaching. I don't mean that that is the A and the Z of it all, but bring it in. Topical is very important. And Peter does this. The Jews of every nation were gathered at Jerusalem, and they had listened to ordinary Galileans speak in their own language, their own dialect. And this is phenomenal to them, this happening. And they said, they must be drunk. And Peter just like dismisses it. He says, drunk? It's 9 o'clock in the morning? Come on. Then he begins to proceed to explain what happened. He points out then that his sermon was scriptural. And he draws from three great Old Testament writings. And my preaching brethren, you younger men and older ones as well, let's deal as we have today with the Word of God. Let's bring the Word of God to bear upon our message. Let's base it not only on topical, but what is scriptural. And Peter eloquently and effectively does this. And so he draws from Joel, and he draws from Psalm 16, and he draws from Psalm 110 in a very wonderful way. And just let me call your attention to this. He points out to them about, I think his word from Joel must have brought about a very sobering effect upon those people. Because Peter didn't in any way withhold the fact about the outpouring of judgment and God dealing with sin in a very righteous manner. And I think we've got to do that in our preaching. In Psalm 16, Peter underlines some precious things. He speaks about the devotion and moral perfection of the Saviour's life. I have set Jehovah always before me. The deliverance experienced in the Saviour's resurrection, he whom God raised saw no corruption. The beautiful dependence and confidence of the Lord Jesus in his death, moreover my flesh also shall dwell in hope. And then the delectable portion of the Saviour in his ascension, thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. What a beautiful presentation. I think we need to weave something like that into our preaching. Of course, it's not only topical and scriptural, it's Christological. Christ must be in every part of our preaching. The Lord Jesus is everything in our message. Without him, there is no message. And the sinner needs the Saviour. And we must make much of him. Then, I'm utilizing a lot of time I didn't want to, but let me come to this bit now. It was personal in its challenge. Peter applied his message directly to his audience. Their crime and sin have been exposed. Their treatment of their God-sent Messiah is staring them in the face. Peter said, you did it. You're answerable for it. When did we last hear preaching like that? You know the result of that? What shall we do? What shall we do? Don't let's be apologize for these great things, brethren. Not just the sinner's sin and the awful judgment at the end and the person of Christ, but challenge sinners about the state and about the Saviour. The results were astounding. Conviction and change and continuance and many other things come out of it. Great, radical, wonderful, permanent, incontrovertible change in a man's life. That's what Peter witnessed, and that's what we need to see today. Changes in people's lives. Not just an insurance ticket to escape from hell, but lives radically altered and living for the pleasure of God and the praise of Christ. One little word here about that. Some of you younger men who read your Bibles carefully might be saying, all right, Peter appeals, repent and repent for the remission of your sins and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But he didn't preach believe. Why? Why did Peter not preach believe? Do you preach believe? Well, I know Peter preached it elsewhere. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, quote in chapter 10, whosoever believeth on him shall receive the remission of sins. Why no believing in Acts 2? My fellow believers, if you can get a sinner, especially a Jew, to acknowledge that Christ is Lord, my, you've gone a long way, haven't you? And that's where Peter brought his audience. He preached to them in such a way from the powerful scriptures of the Old Testament, and they were left without an excuse, and they were made to realize that Jesus of Nazareth and the man they crucified and murdered and slew, and Peter challenges them with it and brings it to bear upon their head. Their crime deserved God's judgment. But the Father heard the Savior's prayer. And to you and to the rest of Israel is the offer of salvation and forgiveness and the gift of the Spirit. And they embraced it, they repented, and they came into the good of it. I think I'll have to leave that just 2 or 3 minutes more. And I hope I don't say that again or I'm in trouble when I get home. A little word about Stephen to try and fit in with what we heard. Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Notice 3 points. The facts that witnessed. The Jews had leveled certain accusations against Stephen. You think of this lonely man standing up before all this great murderous mob, you know. Not just a polite audience, a murderous mob, and this saintly man, and they're levelling their accusations, and the high priest says, have you heard what they're saying about you? Come on, give us your answer. And he does. In his defence, Stephen refers to 4 special individuals, each of whom had suffered rejection at the hands of the nation, and each of whom was afterwards made a blessing to them. So it lifts Joseph, rejected by his brethren, became a preserver of them. 2, Moses was rejected and became their ruler and deliverer. David was rejected and became their king. Solomon was rejected and he became their sovereign prince of peace. This man knows his Old Testament, doesn't he? Eh? I think that's what we're needing to do, fellow believers. Get to know our Bibles better. And of course the author. And our preaching, I think, may have a real effect upon our audience. The fury that raged, driven by hatred of the Lord Jesus, knowing that they couldn't mar his glory because he's gone into heaven. They meet out their unbounded fury upon his faithful servant, and with frenzied cry and refusal to hear another word, please, that not please, that's what an audience would properly say. You just say no more, Stephen. We're going to shut you up forever. You've said enough. They were mad, fellow believers, and with frenzied cry, they refused to hear another word, and they laid violent hands upon him, dragged him out of the city, and mercilessly pounded out his life with stones. Do we want to end our days like that? You know, you read the story of some of the martyrs, and they were so upset when they got a reprieve, you know. They said, wouldn't it have been great just to go and give our lives for the Lord Jesus? One of God's noblest saints was martyred without a trial. And amidst the cruelty and collaboration of evil men, an act is described which brought onto the page of Holy Scripture one of the greatest men of all time. And they laid their clothes down at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. My brethren, God's still on the throne, isn't he? Hasn't he still got a purpose? Even in 1999, when some of us are saying our cause is lost, you know? We're so weak and we're so limited and we're shrinking as assemblies. You know, that's the kind of attitude. I get that at times. Of course I get very discouraged. But I've got to get back to the Word. I've got to see that his story is woven with that of Stephen's to remind us that God still lives. And Stephen looked up into heaven, fellow believers. You talk about suffering for Christ. Think about the compensation of an ascended Lord. He looked up into heaven. And from the ugliness of the murderous mob, he saw the loveliest face in the universe of God. We shall see his face, we were told today. Face to face in yonder glory, blissful moment yet to come, when the Lord himself returning gathers all his ransomed home, face to face with Christ my Saviour, all his loveliness to see, in the Father's house forever, blessed for all eternity. Let me give another one, and this is it, I'm through this time. Not the brightness of that morning, nor the glory of that place. These are not the chief attraction. I would see my Saviour's face. All I have his bounty gave me, and my presence there above is the crowning proof forever of his own unchanging love. Fellow believers, may God stir our hearts tonight and continue to do so, to see him in all his loveliness, keep him in focus, fill our hearts with his beauty and his blessedness, turn our back upon an untoward crooked society and live exclusively for the pleasure of heaven and the honour of Christ who loved us and died for us and coming for us, and we're going to see him face to face.